If you've got a Bible, we're going to be in Luke 22 as we continue our series through the last chapters here of Luke and on our way to Easter. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 23 this morning. My thanks to Pastor Bill for his message last week. He so well covered chapter 21 as we looked at all the prophecy that Jesus shared and challenging the people at that time, as well as us today, to recognize the signs and to recognize the importance of being watchful and prepared and to know that God is working out some incredible plans that we get to be part of, and we want to be faithful in following what Christ has given us there. Today we're going to see the Passover celebrated and this very special meal that Jesus does something unique with. And we're going to divide this into three sections as we work through this. There are three parts to these verses that we've designated to look at today. And each section mentions the Passover at the start. It's kind of a way that I have seen that this can be broken down. And so each one is going to begin with some mention of the Passover and what that means. So I want to first look at chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. This is our first little unit that we're going to tackle today. And I'm going to first just read the first two verses of 1 through 6. But it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Father, I thank you that you have given us your word, and I pray that it will challenge us. I pray that we will receive from you, that our hearts will be fertile soil to grow in the ways that you want it to grow. And then where there's some hardness, Lord, break it up and allow us to receive from you today in Jesus' name. So it's time for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Luke says, also known as the Passover. These are two celebrations, but they are also kind of the same. They represent a remembrance of the same event, Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated because of Israel's rapid departure from Egypt. You might recall the story. They had to move fast because they were finally granted permission by Pharaoh to leave, and they didn't want to wait. They needed food for the road, but they didn't have time to let the bread rise. This was like the original fast food, I guess. And they are on their way with unleavened bread. Now, I can say firsthand experience as a backpacker that unleavened bread is what you want when you're on a hike and you're out for a long time. It keeps better. It packs better. It's what they need for a journey. And they're still remembering that. They're celebrating that with this feast. And then also they have the Passover. And the Passover is really the highlight of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a very special meal. It is. If the Feast of Unleavened Bread kind of was stretched out over a course of about a week or so, the Passover is a day. It is a meal. It is a celebration that recalls the final, 10th and final plague in Egypt upon the Egyptians, when God would pass over the homes where blood had been spread on the doorposts. So a lamb was to be sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb was to be placed in the doorposts of the home of the Israelites, and God would pass over those homes. But any home that did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts would lose the firstborn from among them. So it was the blood of the lamb that brought Israel to freedom from slavery. And so this Passover meal is centered around this lamb. And this was the most important celebration of the year for the Jewish people. And it collided with these leaders' plans to execute Jesus. They missed completely the symbolism of what's going on here. No one seems to know it but Jesus. But God has planned this from the beginning of time. And Jesus is going to start to explain that to his followers. But the religious leaders at this point are just fearful of the people. They're trying to get rid of what they see as an immediate problem, which is the presence of Jesus. They're not sure how to proceed, but at this point, Satan steps in and tries to lend them a hand. Look at verses 3 through 6. It says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers on how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." It says that Satan entered into Judas. I don't know if you've ever looked at that before and wondered, what does that mean exactly? Well, I can't say for sure, but whatever the case, it's not good. And it's not that Satan's just like taking Judas over or entering him as some kind of unwelcomed guest, because we're going to see later that Jesus holds Judas responsible for what he does. But Satan is very much involved, and Satan is able to be involved because Judas has opened the door. He's allowed Satan entrance. And from there, he makes this deal with the chief priests and the officers to help them in this scheme to arrest Jesus. And I realize it's common these days for people to try to conjure up some sympathy for Judas. You know, they say he was struggling with his identity, or maybe he felt like Jesus' pacifist intentions weren't what he signed up for. Something of that sort. Maybe he was short on cash and had some debts he needed to pay. But Judas was evil, through and through. Luke tells us all the way back in chapter 6, when Judas Iscariot's name was first mentioned, he says there that he will become a traitor. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says to his disciples, "One of you is a devil." We know Judas was a keeper of the money. He was the treasurer among the disciples. He seems to have been kind of thrifty, but he was, in fact, greedy. When a woman poured expensive ointment on Jesus, Judas objected. He said, "You know what? You could have sold that ointment and given the money to the poor, and instead it's just being poured out on Jesus' feet, because it just seems like he's such a frugal guy. But he's probably just wishing he could have skimmed a little portion off the top." Matthew tells us Judas betrayed Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Scholars don't agree on how much that would have been worth. Some say it was a few hundred dollars. Others think it might have been as much as a half year's wages. We don't really know, but it doesn't really matter. Judas's loyalty to Jesus had a price, and that price really wasn't very much. Loyalty to Jesus is worthless if it comes with a price. You wouldn't likely have anybody come to you and offer you money if you turn your back on Jesus. But there's more than one way to measure the price of loyalty, isn't there? For some, the price might be a boyfriend or a girlfriend who pulls you away from the church. Maybe for another, it's a job or a career path that conflicts with what Jesus wants you to be doing. Perhaps most telling of all are just those seemingly trivial or mundane things that happen every day that pull you in the wrong direction. Maybe it's pointless entertainment choices that undermine the holiness that God intends for you. But whatever it is, we are tested. Our loyalty is tested. What is the price of your loyalty to Jesus? Well, Judas tips the leaders off on their best time and place to arrest Jesus. But he also does something I think even more sinister. He becomes a powerful witness against Jesus. The leaders can now say, "You know what? We've got one of Jesus' followers, one of the 12, one of the very most important people that have been with him all this time. He knew Jesus personally, and he can take the stand and tell us all how it doesn't matter to follow Jesus." This is part of what was so evil in what Jesus or Judas has done. The example of Judas can teach us a lot, though, about the nature of evil. One thing we see here is evil is accompanied by fear, particularly the fear of people, and that fear pushes people into darkness. The fear of people is pushing them into darkness. That's what evil stirs. I believe the betrayal of Jesus was the single greatest evil act ever committed. And you know, people have betrayed people. That happens. But Judas betrayed the Son of God. He betrayed the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the eternal one. He's perfect in every way. Judas has betrayed the spotless Lamb of God. And I believe that is the greatest evil ever perpetrated. Now, Peter will deny Jesus. Peter's going to deny him not only once, but three times. But Peter never falls away. His sin is serious, but it's not the same as Judas. I think Judas is described in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. These troubling, challenging words from Hebrews 6 say, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." I think the key word to understanding this kind of warning is that phrase in verse 6 there, having fallen away. Peter didn't fall away. Peter stumbled, he fell, he backslid, he does some serious things here, but Judas went much further. He rejected full on the grace of God. He refused God's mercy. Satan entered him. Instead of fearing God, Judas joins these leaders in their fear of man. So their evil is shaped by a fear of the people, and it drives them into dark corners to scheme and come up with these plans. And this is the nature of evil. Evil can be defined as a failure to fear God. And in place of a healthy fear of God comes an unhealthy fear of man. A fear that drives a person into the shadows where evil business is done. And so it raises a question for us. If we're honest, what are we trying to keep hidden? What do we keep in the shadows? Is it because we fear people more than we trust God that we hold to the secrets that we hold? And I say that because trusting God is the same as having a healthy fear of him. As we trust him more, we will fear him in a reverent way. But with trust in him, with a healthy fear of him, we can live openly. We don't need to hide. We don't need to shrink back into the corners because we are on God's side and we can be confident. So this is the betrayal that we see. This first mention of the Passover coming and Judas's scheme and his betrayal of Jesus. But now we start to see in verses 7 through 14, Jesus begins to work in the open. If the first section here was about betrayal in the shadows, Jesus does the opposite. What he does is in the open. I want you to look at verses 7 through 14. Verse 7 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." Once again, we mentioned the Passover here. "So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with them. Now, when we read this, I think we naturally kind of wonder, did Jesus prearrange all this? Or did he just know exactly how the pieces would fall into place. We don't have an exact answer, but what we do know is that Jesus was in control, and he is working in the open. There's nothing hidden or secretive in what he's trying to do. And he also isn't stumbling about, kind of wondering from moment to moment, what am I going to do next? It's all taken care of. It's established that God is in control, that Jesus is working in the open. Jesus tells the disciples to find a man carrying a jar of water. Now, that would be very unusual. At that time and place, a man would not be found carrying a jar of water. He would have stood out. He would have been easy to find. Jesus knew right where he would be, and the disciples are to follow him. And then Jesus says, this guy's going to lead you to a large room. It's going to be prepared for this Passover meal. Everything's going to be set, and that too would be extremely unusual. I mean, this city is jam-packed with people. I don't know the numbers, but it's swollen many times over its normal population. It would be, to be in a city like this, you don't even have room to breathe. Everyone's there to have one of these meals. And to have a room already set and ready would just be amazing. It's kind of like showing up in Sturgis, South Dakota during the first week of August and expecting to find a place to stay. But the disciples just walk right in. The room is set. Everything planned. Everything in the open. Total contrast to the evil of Judas scheming in the shadows. But it's a reminder to those who do right. Because you're free to conduct your business openly and confidently. And it doesn't mean everything's going to go your way. It doesn't mean all the pieces are always going to fall into place just the way it did for the disciples here. But it means that regardless of what happens, there's peace and there's confidence because God works in the open. He works in truth. He works in light. Jesus came to free us to live in that kind of openness. And by his grace, we can step into the light from the shadow and we can experience the promise of Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." What a promise. What a verse. I mean, I was reciting that one yesterday, talking to Rachel, and we're looking at Alice's hand, and we're thinking, is this going to heal, and what will be her future? And you know what? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we don't know what his purpose is for her, but we can trust and we can be confident. But I know a lot of people just can't believe that. But maybe it's because they've not yet stepped fully into the light of God's grace. Maybe they're still in the shadows and not trusting in the truth. Romans 7, Paul describes there the life of a person who is stuck in that in-between place. They're going back and forth between the light and the shadow, the openness and the secrecy, the trust of God and the fear of man. And it says in Romans 7:14, this person is saying, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but the very thing I do, I hate." Verse 18, "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And isn't that the condition of someone before finding the fullness of freedom that Christ has come to bring? This was still the condition, I think, of the disciples as they're sitting around this table now with Jesus. They don't get it yet. They're still confused. Jesus has told them three times what's going to happen, and they still don't understand. But that's the condition of us all until we receive the freedom that Christ gives. So now verses 15 through 20, Jesus teaches about that freedom. Jesus begins to instruct his disciples now. Let's look at verse 15. "And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So once again, we get the mention of the Passover. He says, "For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The third and final mention here of the Passover in this portion of Scripture, and Jesus adds something entirely new to the whole tradition, the whole meal. He rewrites the Passover script, and that's something that was so sacred to these people for hundreds and hundreds of years. You don't just rewrite a tradition like that, but God can, and Jesus does. He takes the cup of wine. He says, "This is my blood poured out for you." He takes the bread. He says, "This is my body broken for you." The Passover that brought freedom from slavery to Egypt. Now Jesus has come to bring freedom from slavery to sin and death. This means more than just forgiveness. This means total freedom. Jesus says, "Be free. I have come to make you free." And what are you still a slave to? Maybe a question like that doesn't matter much to you. You're not really sure how to answer that. So let me ask it another way. That's all right. What do you do that you try to keep hidden in the shadows? Or another way of asking it, in what areas of your life do you fear others more than you trust God? And you've likely discovered already some of these problems, ones you're not proud of, maybe you're feeling some shame over, and you can't fix them, you've tried. You're like a slave in heavy iron shackles, and all you have is a little plastic toy saw. You can try all you want to cut that chain, and it's only going to wear down to nothing. The cross of Jesus Christ is the key, the only key that opens the chain. And Jesus says very clearly here, this is for you. It's for you. And I've wrestled this week with how best to explain this. What illustration could I use to make the point clear? And I just haven't come up with it in this instance. But I'm reminded again that Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. Three times he told them what was going to happen. They still couldn't get it. They knew him so well. But they had to see Jesus die and rise again. We can't travel through time to witness all that. But Jesus has promised and the Holy Spirit has come to open our hearts to receive by faith this truth. So as we continue our journey to the cross in this series in the weeks to come, humble yourself and seek the Lord and say, "God, show me deep inside the freedom that you have called me to." Give yourself completely to him. Ask him to set you free. And I'm going to end just with the last two verses of this section, a dire warning. Because after he told them about this new meal, that it was for you, he says, "But behold," verse 21, "the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Just notice there, it says the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. God is in control. But Judas is responsible. Judas chose to betray the King of Kings. And for that, Jesus warns of the judgment that will come. The disciples remain confused, but they will soon see. Heavenly Father, help us to see. Help us to see the freedom that Christ brings, that we can walk in the light of the life that comes by his blood and his body broken for us. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness and the mercy you have shown, that we can go from death to life, from darkness to light, from despair to hope, to be confident that in all things you work together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.